Everyone runs for the hills when I come up here. And I say that every time, but it just surprises me. There's the commotion, the people going this way and that, out the back door. It's crazy. I don't blame them. All right. Well, good morning again. Happy to be continuing in the book of Luke, and so you can open up God's word to there. We've made it as far as the middle of chapter 1. I said this was going to be a slow roll, and it will be a slow roll. Just a nice, sweet, 10-year-long roll to the book of Luke. So let's start off by talking about zombies. And I guarantee you right now, you have no idea where I'm going with this. And I can guarantee you, you've probably never heard talk of zombies from this pulpit. But we're going to talk about zombies. Because I am, and I will not endorse any particular zombie show, any zombie movie, but I happen to be watching one on television. And, first of all, do you guys know what a zombie apocalypse is? Well, let me inform you, sir. So a zombie apocalypse is this idea that some virus or some alien force or something has caused the population to suddenly be overcome by becoming zombies. And this group of undead zombies are trying to overtake all the living by biting them or eating them, thus turning them into zombies and so on and so forth, and kind of like a disease that overtakes the entire world until, well, there is no man and there's only zombies. And actually, I've never seen a movie where it actually gets to that point. But that's the general idea. Does that make sense? Anyway, we'll talk later. As I said, not to endorse any, I endorse not the undead eating the living or feeding on human flesh. It's all very, very disgusting. And maybe my ER sensibility can tolerate it on some level. Nevertheless, my point is this. I see on the show and in any of these movies, you see a group of people struggling to survive with death all around them. And this particular show, the reason I'm thinking about this is on this show, there's this group of people, and in many of the episodes, I mean, this goes on for like 8 seasons. And if it was just about a bunch of people beating off the dead and the dead getting them a little bit, it might last a couple shows. But the reason it lasts 8 seasons is you're struggling to watch people who are trying to live in the midst of death all around them, of this imminent death which is attacking them from all sides. And as I saw this group of people trying to have meals together, have relationships with one another, and interact in the way that maybe we do all the time, it struck me that that's how so much of the world exists today. A struggle to live in some sense of normalcy and carry on relationships, ignoring the fact that really, even though it's not a bunch of undead walking around about to attack them and bite them and then that kind of living, we all have death very imminent and very close to us. Deb and I were driving down on the way home from vacation or driving back from Florida, and I think it was in Florida. We saw some guy drive past us really fast on a motorcycle. He didn't have a helmet on. And Deb's like, why are people so crazy to drive down the street on a motorcycle, literally nothing between them and the concrete but air, and not at least have the simplest form of protection on their head? And I just thought to myself, I thought, because he doesn't believe death is imminent. He just doesn't believe it. I mean, whether because he's young. I mean, the youth are prone to do reckless things because death seems very far away from them. And as we get older, we're careful even walking down the hallway for fear of falling and breaking a hip, right? It's just the progression of life. We get closer and closer to death, and we realize that it's not so far off. But in the virility of middle age or youth, you don't consider it, even though death is very close. And I happen to work in a field in an ER medicine where all kinds of people who feel that death is far off encounter it very closely or even are consumed by it. And I guarantee every person who wakes up or who comes into my ER who is, you know, very, very sick because of a car accident didn't wake up that morning thinking, I'm going to have a car accident, as they brushed their teeth and fixed their hair and adjusted their shirt and went out for the day. So I talk about zombies because I'm thinking about people trying to live normal lives with death so close. You know, about 20% of the gross national, the money spent in the United States in the year of 2016 was spent on healthcare. And I often think of healthcare as being this giant edifice of us keeping death away from us, right? And of course, we need healthcare. We need people to fix broken bones and to treat illness and disease. But I'm constantly coming back to this thought that we try to keep death away from us and we're fighting it back. But the thing is, so many people out there don't really recognize it for that. It's easy in a zombie apocalypse movie. They all see the zombies around them and it's a real threat. It's the absence of the reality of the threat in the lives of so many in the world that is concerning to me. Really, when it comes down to it, though, the zombies, the goal of these movies is for these people to find a cure. So they go to the CDC or they go to some scientist who's been holed up in this place trying to mix different batches of chromosomal material in an effort to find a cure for this undead. But we have the cure, don't we? We have the cure right here. We have God's Word, which has been revealed to us by the good and gracious Holy Spirit, so that we might know that we're dead, that we're in need of a cure. That's a rabbit trail. You guys know what a rabbit trail is. Actually, it's not a rabbit trail. Rabbit trail is where you're going one way and you kind of think off one topic. This was totally out of nowhere. There's no segue into Luke with this, other than I've been watching zombie shows and you guys have to hear about it. It's the bully pulpit right here, being able to share what's on my heart. But I've been thinking about that. So don't go out and watch zombie movies. You don't need to know any more about zombies than what I've told you. But know that the world around us is dead. And they're walking around just like zombies. And they have need of a cure. And it's something that should burden our hearts so that we can share the cure with them. So, random thought number one. If you're open up to Luke chapter 1, we're going to continue on where we left off. Of course, we've gone through the miraculous appearing of Gabriel to Zechariah. And Zechariah has just been told that he is going to have a baby boy named, and he's going to name him John. And, of course, Zechariah does not believe or asks for a sign from the angel. And the angel says, listen, you're not going to talk for the next 9 or 10 months until you name this boy John, until you see what I've told you will happen from the Word of God, and then you'll be able to speak. Or he didn't even know that, I guess, at that point. But that's where we're at. And so we've seen that part. We've seen that Elizabeth, his wife, does become pregnant. So we see Luke laying out for us this series of events where we're going to be led into the announcement of the birth of Christ. And that's what we're going to consider this morning. You know, this is pretty important stuff. I actually, when I was considering it and thinking about this over the past several weeks, it was kind of a hard message to write. And that seems kind of silly because I'm thinking this is the incarnation. This is like this Christmas in the summertime, right? We're used to this story. Why would this be tough to talk about and think about? But I think upon my shoulders is just this huge weight of trying to impart this idea of Jesus, God becoming flesh. And I feel completely inadequate to do that, right? I mean, God's word is going to speak for itself, and I guess really I just want to lay that before you because I want to weigh upon our hearts this morning the heaviness of that reality that God, who is eternal, confined himself into a man who lived 33 years and whose sole purpose was to die, to seek and save the lost. And that's huge. And that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And we're going to delve into some of the importance of that and how that came about in the life of Mary. I mean, this young Jewish girl, right? 13, 14, maybe 15 years old. And she's being told that she is going to be the mother of the Messiah. The Redeemer, who I'm convinced she knew about. This wasn't out of some theological left field to her. She, I believe, knew of the promise of the Messiah and knew in that instance the importance of what role she was to carry as the mother of Jesus. And I try to get inside her head, inside her spirit, and think, man, What must that have been like? You know, when I went through the Sunday school survey, as we went from the fiery furnace to the Philippian jailer, and these different stories that are so familiar to us, my singular hope was that we could somehow put ourselves into the humanity of that moment, to understand what it must have been really like. Because it's so easy for me, growing up as a Christian and being so familiar with these stories, to just kind of, I believe and I'll say they're true, and I can read them and they can move me, but to think about being me with the life I've lived, to be there, to experience these things, how would I have responded? How would I have reacted? Would I have lived out the same faith that I see in these individuals in God's Word? And it's not as if God's Word only gives the good information, only tells the good stuff, right? One of the great things about God's Word is I can read it and I can see failed people who fail. I can see the reality of people who struggle with sin and struggle in their obedience to God. And that's a confirmation to me that this isn't just a book of fairy tales. If we were writing a book about our perfect religion, it wouldn't include the failures of mankind, would it? So I try to plug myself into what it must have been like to be Mary, to experience this, to hear these words come out of the mouth of Gabriel, this angel, and what would I do with it? What do we do with the things that God asks of us on our lives, even now? So we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning, but let's read the passage starting in verse 26. You can follow along with me. And as I read, what I kind of want you to do, I want you to think a little bit back, if you can, about the encounter between Gabriel, the angel, and Zechariah, and see how this is similar and see maybe a little bit how it's different. We'll talk a little bit about that as well. But kind of have that in the back of your mind, the encounter with Zechariah and Gabriel. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed or engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called the barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's go again before the Lord. Father, we pray for the blessing of your word as it goes out. Even as we hear it speak, Father, I pray that it would sound forth the words that you want to be heard, the message that you have for your people, that you would give me clarity as we consider this familiar story on one hand, Father, but just amazing moment with eternal ramifications. And Father, I pray that you would receive the greater glory this morning. Pray this through Jesus' name. Amen. So you're a young Jewish woman, as I mentioned, 13, 14, maybe 15 years old. You're living in this part of the world where there's this constant clash of religious heritage and this Roman government that is overshadowing everything. You live not in the most prominent city, but you actually live in part of the backcountry of Israel, up in the region known as Galilee, the lake country, fishermen, farmers, not the center of the world by any means. You've been raised with a hope in the Messiah, and I think you believe that There's a personal relationship with God that's ultimately to be had through your Redeemer that is the hope before you. But you also have a hope that in this redemptive work, in this Messiah who's going to come, that there's going to be some kind of end to this Roman authoritarian rule, that there's going to be a return to the heritage of your people. Suddenly you're visited by an angel who informs you that you're going to be the one who's going to bear the Redeemer in your own womb. What? I mean, how do you respond to that? As I said, just trying to get my head around that is difficult, to think of a girl this young having to think about things that are so big. I mean, this actually happened to this girl. Mary did not live in a time of everyday miracles. You know, we can read through the Bible and we go from passages so quickly that we see the life of Jesus in 28 chapters in the book of Matthew, right? I mean, that's quick. We see 33 years in 28 chapters. And so we can read this and we can see so many miracles. We just were inclined to think, well, this is just how it is. It's how we lived. But as I talked about with Zechariah, he didn't this vision of Gabriel or seeing Gabriel in the temple for Zechariah. Nothing like that had happened for 400 years, right? Let's go from now in America back to the pilgrims. That's how long it was before there was any kind of vision or prophetic word from God. Now you're Mary. You don't know anything about Zechariah and the fact that Gabriel had come to her in the temple in Jerusalem. You're in Galilee, in this little town that Luke has to tell Theophilus. It's the city in Galilee called Nazareth. And Nazareth was not a big city. It was just a backwoods town at this point, right? And so here you are, this girl, not used to miracles, not used to prophetic word, and suddenly you're encountering this angel named Gabriel. Now, I told you to consider some of the similarities and differences, and I want to kind of highlight some of these things that are similar and different. And I have always kind of pictured Gabriel just popping up in her room, right? Here is Mary. She's doing her nightly prayers or something very holy, and suddenly Gabriel just pops up, and he's there, and she's like, ah! And there's lights, and there's, you know, little flickering things. But in reality, we're not told that. We're told with the Zechariah encounter that this angel appears along on the right side of the altar, and that seems very, very Hollywood, right? But with Mary, we're not told that. We're said that an angel came to her. This angel could have knocked on her door. We don't know in this instance. And it made it a little interesting, because if you think about this greeting and how they both respond, right, how Zechariah responds when the angel comes to her and how Mary responds, this greeting is what troubles Mary. And how it goes is he says, he said, favored one. I don't know why Mary was troubled by that. I've always actually read that and thought, why was that bad? Your favored one. Well, one, we don't really know if at the very outset, at the very beginning, if Mary quite knew who she was talking to. You know, we see early in the Bible, we see Abraham, right? He's out and he's living in these tents, and these three men come along and they start talking to him, and he only realizes a little bit later that he'd been talking to the angel of the Lord. They've been talking to angels. We're told in another place in the New Testament, some have been visited by angels and have been unaware of it. And so it's not without question, even though we have this vision, or I have this vision in my head of what this must have looked like initially, Mary might have had no clue until these words were spoken to her, oh, favored one. Now, I do think that Mary had an understanding of her place before God. I think Mary, that we see in her character, that there's some indication that she understood that she was not holy and that God is. We're going to see later in her prayer how she calls God her Redeemer. So she understood that she had sin and that she needed a Redeemer. It's popular in the Catholic Church, not popular, it's one of their theologies, that Mary's perfect, right? But it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit with her response here, because she's called favored one, and instantly she understands, wait a second, before God I'm not favored. What's going on here? she is, because God is going to use her in an amazing way. But I think it gives us an insight into her character of humility that we have in this young girl who's suddenly going to be, all this big stuff is going to be thrown her way. Like Zechariah, Mary's told that she's supposed to name the boy a specific name. It's only happened a few times in scriptures, really. So it speaks to the importance. This is a big deal. And Jesus is his name. The significant part comes when Gabriel says he will be called the Son of the Most High. You know, we're familiar with this idea of saying Son of God, daughters of God, because we are. We live in an age after the cross where we've been invited into sonship with a holy God. And we pray Heavenly Father frequently, right? And there's a danger of becoming maybe too comfortable with that understanding. We need to be awed by it. We need to be understand that to be a son and daughter of God, to have that relationship with Him, is the most personal, eternal, holy, ridiculously huge thing that could ever be. It's the greatest of all relationships that we have because of what Jesus has done. But when Mary is told that this baby that's going to come from you is going to be the Son of God, it's amazing. It probably began to shape her whole understanding of what or who the Messiah was going to be. Not some armed king coming with tons of soldiers, but someone that is the Son of God, who's going to come with a personal mission of salvation. And it's something that we're going to see. Luke is going to use these phrases. She pondered this in her heart. She treasured these things up in her heart. As we read this and think about Luke, maybe Mary was a primary source for this material. Maybe Luke actually spoke with Mary when he was coming up, when he was considering how to relate to Theophilus the life of Jesus. Because there's just these hints of personal understanding in the narrative. So this wasn't a common phrase to say Son of God. So Mary knew something important was going to happen. I mean, ultimately Jesus is going to be, the Pharisees are going to attempt to stone him because of claims of being the Son of God, right? So this was a big deal for Mary to hear. So the importance of what the angel is saying isn't lost on Mary. I mean, she's a young woman. She knows her history. She knows her she knows prophecy. She has a natural expectation of what the angel's been saying. But she knew it wouldn't be Joseph. You know, if you're betrothed to a man and God comes to you and says, I have a very special purpose for you. Your son's going to be really great. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High God. It wouldn't be out of bounds for Mary to think that somehow God was going to use Joseph in this way, right? I mean, it wouldn't have been out of bounds for her to think that, here I am, I'm betrothed to this guy. I'm engaged to this guy, Joe. He's a carpenter. We're going to get married, have a little nice little house in the hills. We're going to have a baby together, and God's going to do great things with this baby. But Mary, with her understanding, this insight that God gave her about his plan, and what needed to happen in a virgin birth, she said, how can this be since I'm a virgin? I mean, I thought to myself, she could just think, well, this is a future event. It's going to happen. It'll happen through Joseph. But no, she understood in this, in some through some revelation of the Holy Spirit, that this had to be something different than the normal, right? This had to be a virgin birth. Zechariah, just considering the similarities and differences, what was Zechariah's response when God said, you're going to have a son, name him John? We said, what sign can you give me? I'm old. I'm incapable of understanding this. Mary also questions him, but she says, how can this happen since I'm a virgin? Or she goes, how will this happen? Mary's wasn't one of disbelief, but of how could she better understand how God was going to accomplish this? So there's a distinction. One was disbelief because I'm old, and one was, this is going to happen, but how are you going to bring it about? And then Gabriel explains, using that delicate phrasing, he says, without crudeness, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you, indicating how Mary was going to be preserved in her virginity in this process. So, the virgin birth. I think it's important to understand this a little bit. Why is this important, right? Because this is a big deal, especially There's a lot of Catholics out here. This is something that is there is much made of Mary in calling her perfect and having that be a part of it. And this idea of why a virgin birth? Why is it important? Why is it significant? Why, as Christians, should we believe it and be able to have a robust understanding of what it is? So, a few things. I think it highlights the supernatural. This was not just business as usual. This was not just another birth. This was not just a man who would be great by virtue of what he did. It would be a man who is great because of who he is. And so Jesus is not only a man, like another religious leader who had great ideas. From his very birth, from his very conception, he was supernatural. Jesus would be brought into the world in a supernatural way, and he would leave the world with a supernatural act. So it was important. The impossible was being done by God. That's one significance of the virgin birth, why it had to be miraculous. We're incapable. We're incapable of saving ourselves. Jesus came to save mankind from their sins. He came with the singular purpose of dying on a cross and paying for the sin penalty that was due us by a holy God. And that was his purpose. And we, as humans, being in the mess, were incapable of cleaning it up. Reagan's not here, so I can tell this story. And Mary is here. I'm glad she's here because she's a part of this story. Years ago when Reagan was, she had to be like 2 years old, we were at Mary's, and Mary was doing taxes for Deb and I, and Reagan had come along, and she disappeared for a few minutes into a bathroom, and it was a little bit longer, and suddenly as a parent you're like, wait, where's my two-year-old, and why are they roaming around this house? And we go into the bathroom, and Reagan had... I'm talking about zombies already. I can go anywhere, right? She was in a bathroom and she had a mess, and she was attempting to clean it up. And in the attempt to, do you remember this, Mary, by chance? Yeah. Yeah, she says. And in cleaning it up, she had gotten some of the mess on the toilet seat, on the floor, on part of the bathtub, on a lot of the rug, on the sink handles to turn on the water. Reagan was, even at 2 years old, she is a fixer, and so she likes to take care of things on her own. And so she was attempting to clean up her mess. And my heart still like goes out to her. I still a little bit like, oh man, you're such a good kid trying to clean this up, and feeling probably a little bit embarrassed even at 2 years old, like we would be as adults. But nevertheless, we had to go in there. We had to clean it up. It had to be cleaned up from without, because she was incapable of doing it. As hard as she tried, she was just making a lot bigger mess with it, right? Our sin to be paid for required a perfect sacrifice. It required God to come from without. God, who is holy and perfect and just, to come from without to clean up the mess of sin in our hearts. It wouldn't be just a good man doing his very best. It would not be a religious leader, a king, any of those things from within. It had to be from without. What's the importance of the virgin birth? That God, completely divine, encountered flesh and life lived perfectly and came from without. And that was the importance. That's why a man couldn't be involved in the conception. Thirdly, it shows God's intentionality. The virgin birth and God becoming a man, not by just appearing out of nowhere, not just one day Jesus was there and the day before he wasn't, and he's 30 years old and starting ministry, but it shows the intentionality of God in coming, announcing this birth, and going through this to make the way for us. And as I've mentioned, it's the incarnation. It shows that God was both fully man and fully God at the same time in a person of the Lord Jesus. It shows that incarnation. It was said, I think this says it better than I can, God in his wisdom ordained a combination of human and divine influence in the birth of Christ so that his full humanity would be evident to us from the fact of his ordinary human birth from a human mother, and that his full deity would be evident from the fact of his conception in Mary's womb by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. There's no denying the humanity of Jesus, and there's no denying the divinity of Jesus in that act. There was no saying Jesus was not a man. He didn't go through what we went through. He didn't suffer under temptation. And there was no saying that this was some ethereal spirit. There's so much wrapped up in the fact that Jesus was fully man and fully God at the same time. Must we believe in the virgin birth? This is one of those things. There's a lot of loose theology these days. And I think we see it more and more that whether it's universalism, whether it's denying the reality of hell, whether it's denying the reality of sin, there's lots of theology that's coming under attack from more of the liberal elements in our society and culture. And there's significance in that because what is going on is the underpinnings of God's word are being questioned to the end that if you question one, everything else crumbles away. Right? And so is it important that we believe in the virgin birth? Absolutely. Well, one, God's word says it's true. We can't pick and choose what part of God's word we want to follow and adhere to, right? If God says it's true in this part, we have to take all about it. But it was said really well by this theologian. He said, if the virgin birth of Jesus is untrue, then the story of Jesus changes greatly. We would have a sexually promiscuous young woman lying about God's miraculous hand in the birth of her son, raising that son to declare he was God, and then joining his religion. But if Mary is nothing more than a sinful con artist, then neither she nor her son Jesus should be trusted. Because both the clear teachings of Scripture about the beginnings of Jesus' earthly life and the character of his mother are at stake. We must contend for the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So the importance is this. No human being existed, no human being has ever been born in this way, ever. There is, I don't know how much you guys know about OBGYN and gynecology, won't get too much into it, but there's never been a baby born without two parents, right? It's the birds and the bees. We won't get into it too much. We've done enough. But Jesus' birth is singular in all of human history in that he was the only virgin birth. And his was the most significant birth of any throughout all of human history. And that it was God becoming man in the flesh. To what end? What great purpose was born out of this huge, miraculous thing? Was a death on the cross. The irony isn't lost on me that this amazing birth ends in an amazing death, right? That the whole of this angel coming and visiting this young girl and all of the miracles performed by the Lord Jesus, all of them lead towards not some crowning upon his head, not all of Rome falling and bowing and bending of knee, but a death on a Roman cross in a relatively insignificant part of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. But it's so important to us. Why do we know about this? Why across an ocean 2,000 years later are we sitting here talking about this virgin birth, this young Jewish girl who lived in this little town off a fishing village? Because it was God coming in the flesh. It's amazing. So, a sign's given to Mary. So Zechariah asks for a sign, right? He asks for a sign. He gets punished. He can't talk for 10 months. Poor guy. Mary doesn't ask for a sign, and what's told her? Well, the angel actually volunteers this information and says, your relative Elizabeth, she's 6 months pregnant, right? This is just another grace of God that he would allow Mary to have some further trust in what's being told to her by saying, look, this is already happening. This is already actually in process. And your relative Elizabeth is going to have this baby. And Gabriel says this almost as if thinking back. I think Gabriel has to be considering maybe in some level how Zechariah responded. He says, "For nothing is impossible with God. For nothing is impossible with God." You know, it's easy to read over that phrase. I've done it a lot. And not make much of the fact that nothing is impossible with God. You know, it doesn't mean that God is some genie in a bottle that we can conjure up and have anything perform that we want. But the fact that there's no sin that's too big for God to forgive. There is no hardness of heart that the Holy Spirit can't pierce. These things aren't impossible for our God. And so when we look out at a world which refuses to acknowledge the Lordship of the Lord Jesus, when we look out at a world that's hurting and suffering, we know that God's capable of any rescue, of any redemption. If God was able to take this man Saul, who was going out and killing Christians, taking them and putting them in prison, and turn him into the greatest missionary the Word of God reveals to us, maybe the world has ever known, then there's hope for anyone we see, any heart, even though in the hardness of our own heart, maybe in just responding to God's love even now. Nothing is impossible with God. There's a few ways Mary could have responded to all this, right? I mean, just coming back to her and this angel in this room and all of this stuff being told her about he's going to be called the Son of the Most High, he will be great. This is the Messiah. This is what all of Israel's history has been moving and rushing towards, the end of sacrifice. She could have responded a few different ways. She could have doubted. We know she doesn't do that. She asks how it's going to come about, but she could have doubted. She doesn't. She could have freaked out. That would have been me. What? Just laid down dead, something like that, you know. Could have freaked out. Not necessarily doubting God's plan, really, but maybe doubting one's own worthiness. You know, we're all guilty of that. When we don't hear God's calling in our lives, and when we don't respond to it, when we hear God's calling in our lives and we don't respond, we're not doubting God's plan or His ultimate, the ending of things. We're doubting our worthiness to be used by God. Which in the end is really trying to say we're either worthy or not worthy based upon something we bring to the table. But God doesn't use any of us for the sake of our own value or our own skill set. It's really for His purpose and it will be done and we get the blessing of being used. But it's not because of what we bring to the table. And her third response is what she does. She trusts God. Her words are great. She says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And then Gabriel left, either by walking out the door or vanishing. We're not told. But that was her response to what God had said. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord." What a mature thing for a 13, 14, or 15-year-old girl to say, right? Amazing. To have all that and to respond in that way. So how do we respond when God asks us big things? You know, Lauren has been watching these cartoons about missionaries throughout the past 500 years or so, and there's 12 of them, and it's everything from Jim Elliot to Martin Luther to Amy Carmichael, and they're cartoons, and they're kind of funny to watch, and some are poorly done, but I catch myself watching them, and I look at these lives, and I think, man, what made these lives great? Like, some of the things these men and women did are just amazing. And so amazing that they're recording these cartoons I'm watching with my daughter. But it strikes me that it's not any different in our lives. And what makes them exceptional is not necessarily some greatness in themselves other than simply obeying God's call in their lives. Some people wait their whole lives for God to make a special calling for them to do something, when in reality, we have tons of things to obey in His Word right now. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's a command. Do we do it? We struggle with it, don't we? but it's an obedience. It's something God asks us to do. Go into all the world and make disciples of men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go to the uttermost parts of the earth with that message. We have it before us. God's asking us to do it. When I look at the lives of these men and women who are made much of in videos and books and songs, it's not because they receive some special revelation or dispensation necessarily, but they just took God's word at face value and they walked and they obeyed. So all of us have a calling on our lives. All of us have a merry moment, if you were, where God says, I'm going to use you as my ambassadors. I'm going to use you as ministers of reconciliation with broken and lost lives and hearts that are screaming for deliverance. God's going to use all of us in that way. It's just a matter of being obedient. And there's several ways in which we kind of deal with that call in our hearts, if we're being honest. There's a few different ways we can respond. One, and this is probably the most common way, is we ignore it. We ignore it. We simply kind of shove it aside, and our capacity to kind of overlook commands in God's word is astounding. My capacity is astounding to just kind of ignore it and say, well, when I see a vision, when I have the angel come into my room at night, then I'll act. But it's in God's word. He's asked it of me already. I can ignore him. Well, we can disobey him. Do you remember a guy named Jonah? Yeah, he was a disobeyer. And he's a big picture of it. There's probably lots of little pictures, and there's probably pictures of my own life where I've disobeyed God when I kind of felt him saying, do this, and I've not obeyed it. And, of course, Jonah is supposed to preach a message of imminent destruction to the Ninevites, and instead he goes the other way, hops ship, and it's a pretty bold move. God, of course, answers that by saying, no, my work's still going to be done by you. Get in the belly of a fish, and we'll spit you up in the right way, and then you can go and preach the message. And so on and so forth. But we can disobey him. We can ignore him. We can disobey him outright. Or we can follow him. There's not a lot of choices, are there? We can follow him. We can go the way of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We can go the way of Moses and Joshua. We can go the way of these different missionaries and men and women who have followed God's calling, not necessarily to go to foreign lands, but just to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. To be used of him in revealing the message of hope and salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. To say that death, even though it's imminent for every single one of us, every single human being on this planet is going to die. Even though death is just around the corner, that there's hope. That we don't have to have our sins paid for by our own eternity in hell. And even that not paid for, because it goes on and on. But we have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, so that we can simply have faith in that finished work and say, Lord, it's not about me being great. It's about you completing that work on the cross and paying for my sins, so that now I can be a son or a daughter of the King. So we can be like Mary and we can follow him. For the sake of time, we'll close there. We're going to go into how Mary and Elizabeth and how they have this sweet meeting of two pregnant women who have promised children in their bellies, but we'll save that for next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word once again. We thank you for revealing the truth of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you determined to save us in such a miraculous way, and that we can see in this life of this young girl that you chose to carry the Lord Jesus and to raise him. Such trust and faith. I pray, Father, that we might have that same ability to obey and follow and trust your perfect plan in our own lives. And I thank you for just giving us the opportunity to consider it this morning. Through Jesus' name, amen.